Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so that I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth.' When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed them that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I do keep that page open where sort of in between that and Hebrews chapter 11. But it's just three verses of Hebrews chapter 11, which I will read for you and will be more often, I think, in the Genesis material. And we prayed earlier, so I'll go straight in. Being fearful about the future seems to be back in fashion. Though I'm not sure it ever went out of fashion completely, but there do seem to be times when our society is more or less positive about where we are heading. I have just about a long enough memory to remember the 70s, which was a bit similar. The oil prices were going through the roof. In Britain, as ever, house prices were going through the floor. And there were lots of predictions around about the fact that within a generation there wouldn't be enough food to go round. And what is it, 35 or so years on, there is actually plenty of food to go around. There's a distribution problem, and there's a question of whether we should be using wheat to make petrol or whatever we do. But actually, those predictions proved to be very false on that occasion. One of the features of the men of faith we look at in Hebrews 11 is their confidence in the future. We've seen that, if you've been with us in the series, in the life of Abraham. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was longing for a better country, a heavenly country. But they weren't just looking for a better future beyond the grave in the new world. They were also looking forward to a better future here in this world, here in this life. We see that in the three men of faith we're looking at today: Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So that's the son, grandson, great-grandson, and great-great-grandson of Abraham. Here's what we read about them. It's very short and simple. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons, that is, two of his grandsons, and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Now, although all of them were pretty much on their deathbed or quite close to their deathbed when those things happened, they weren't just being confident about a future for themselves beyond the grave. They were confident about the future in this world for their descendants. And the stories that are being referred to, some of you will know. Some of the stories of those people are well-known Sunday school favourites in the Kindergottesdienst. But some of you won't have heard the stories before, and perhaps we all need a bit of a refresher. So the first half of the sermon, I just want to give a rundown of the incidents in these men's lives which are significant to understand this reading. And then in the second half, we'll just draw from that 3 points. So just thinking about Isaac first. Back in the 80s, which I remember a little bit better than I remember the 70s, a former MI5, that is a British Secret Service spy, published a book on his experiences. And the British government did all that they could to try to stop the publication, probably more because it was embarrassing rather than revealing, embarrassing about the incompetence of our Secret Service rather than revealing about its methods. But anyway, it was going to be published in Australia. So there was a court case in Australia to try to stop it being published. And I don't remember all the details, but I remember there was a key witness for the British government was the cabinet secretary, that is the top civil servant, Baamta, in England. And he was flown all the way there to Sydney, I think it was. I can't remember what he did or didn't say, but remember that what he didn't say was the most significant. Because whatever he did or didn't say in the court, he later said, well, he was accused of having lied to the court. And his comment was, I didn't lie to the court. I was economical with the truth. Ich war sparsam mit der Wahrheit. If you've ever, that's now part of the sort of, it's a saying you often hear in English now, and it went back to that court case in the 80s. In other words, no individual statement he made could be said to be untrue, but in being very sparsam with what he did say, he deliberately gave an inaccurate impression. In his case, being economical with the truth was really a euphemism for telling a lie, since he was aiming to mislead. And I'm sure that's not true of the writer to the Hebrews. But you could say that in verse 20, he's being a little bit economical with the truth, I guess simply for lack of space. He says, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. And you think, oh, marvelous, that's a great thing for a dad to do. But there's a lot more to it than that. Some of us who were at Leighton and Esther's wedding yesterday heard a bit about it. Isaac had two sons, Esau, I think you would say in German, and Jacob, Jacob. They were twins, but they were not, what do they call it, Zweieig or something in German. They were obviously not identical twins. One was hairy and one was smooth, we are told. One was a hunter, der Jägersammler. The other was a sissy. One was an outdoor type. The other was the indoor type. One was daddy's boy and one was mummy's boy. And the tradition was that before he died, a father would bless his sons, and that these words of blessing had a special power. They actually made things happen, die bewirkten etwas. So what should have happened, Isaac would summon both his sons, they would both receive a blessing, but not the same blessing. The older son would get the primary, the fuller blessing. Isaac's plan was to summon one of them, Esau, daddy's boy, and pass on to him all the blessing. But his wife Rebecca's plan was to make sure her favorite boy, Jacob, got the full blessing. So you may remember, Esau is out hunting, and Rebecca dresses up Jacob so that he'll feel and smell like his father, like his brother. And because Isaac is pretty old, he's rather blind, he's not got full control of his faculties, they get away with it. Jacob sneaks in and deceives his father into thinking he's Esau and gets the blessing while Esau's out hunting. It's deception, betrug, all around. Isaac tried to deceive Rebecca and Jacob, and they managed to deceive him and Esau. And Esau can't believe it when he gets in, and he asks his father, this is chapter 27, I'll just read the two verses. Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" And later Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." And he does get a blessing, but in a sense it's the mirror of Jacob's blessing. It's the things that are left over that Jacob, from what Jacob had. And that blessing that's been given to Jacob can't be taken back, it can't be given again. And Esau ends up, you might say, he was rather economical with the joy and vows revenge. So to come back to Hebrews 11 in the light of that, there's a lot more to verse 20 than meets the eye. It wasn't just Isaac blessed Esau and Jacob. There was a whole story of deceit and betrayal behind those few words. And yet, says to the writer to the Hebrews, Isaac was acting in faith when he blessed his sons, however imperfectly. And we'll come back to that, but first we move on to Jacob. And our reading on page 54 gave a fuller account of that. Verse 21, then Israel... Sorry, I was meaning verse 21 of the Hebrews. I was meaning to read that bit. And it says, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff." And again, it's not quite as straightforward as that. There's the question as to why was he blessing not his sons, but his grandsons, Joseph's sons, and saying that actually in future they would be treated as his sons. Verse 5, "Now then, your two sons, born to you in Egypt before I came to you, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine." And why does he do this business with, instead of blessing the older son with his right hand and the younger son with his left hand, as they were positioned for, he swaps his hands over, blesses them the other way round, so that the younger son gets the older son's blessing. Was that another example of tricky-dicky Jacob? By the end of his life, he's still being deceitful. I think it's more likely that he has had a genuine prophetic word from God, which he goes on to talk about later, that actually Ephraim is the one who will be more significant in the future. But even so, Joseph is not very happy about the old crossing of the hands ploy. Verse 17, when he saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. And he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people. He too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." So again, there's quite a lot hidden behind that simple summary in Hebrews 11. But for all that, we're told, Jacob as well was acting in faith when he did that. And what about Joseph when it was his turn to pass on the blessing? The example we're given of Joseph's faith is not blessing his kids, but in the instruction he gave about his bones. And again, to read you from Hebrews 11. "By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones." And again, we need a bit of history. You may remember Abraham was promised the land that they knew as Canaan, today approximately where the state of Israel is. But Abraham only ever lived there as a nomad. You may remember he lived in tents. The only bit he owned was a burial plot. And the same was true of Isaac and Jacob. They prospered in the land, but they were still nomads. And then there came a terrible famine, a hungersnot, which meant they were desperate for food. And Egypt was reported to have built up great reserves of food in the good years that had preceded. And it was said that they weren't doing an OPEC and making good money out of the shortages, but were making those shortages available to other people. So he sends some of his sons down to Egypt to get some supplies. And to cut a long story short, these brothers discover to their dismay that the man who's running the place, if you like, the prime minister of Egypt, is none other than their cocky younger brother. They had got rather irked by his cockiness when he was younger. They got really fed up with the fact that he was always a bit fresh and always coming up with his dreams where he was the great guy and his brothers were all the little guys and unimportant. And actually, they'd been planning to bump him off quietly and tell Dad, "Oh, he got killed by a wild animal." But in God's providence, at that point, a group of traders passes by. And so instead of killing him, they sell him into slavery. And he ended up down in Egypt. Well, little did they know where that would lead. As so often with God's people in the diaspora or in immigrant situations, Joseph needed less than a generation to rise to the top. And here he was before them, holding the highest political office under the Pharaoh, holding the power of life or death over them, not least by refusing to sell food or being willing to sell food. And he persuades them to bring the whole family down to Egypt. Quite a lot of them. Jacob wasn't very happy to go initially until he had a word from God saying, "Yes, it's okay to go." And there's a great reuniting and reconciliation, and they settle down as immigrants in this new place, all sort of as immigrants. They do all right as long as Pharaoh's on the throne, although none of them become quite as wealthy and successful as Joseph. But unlike many migrants, They don't settle in and aim to live there for generations. You know, most migrants settle down, and within a generation, no one really knows that they're migrants, except their name might give it away. Arnold Schwarzenegger, I imagine, sees himself as an American citizen and has no intention of going back to Austria. Nicolas Sarkozy, his parents were Hungarian, I believe. I don't think he's got any intention of giving up being president of France to go back. They were immigrants who settled in and made themselves at home, part of the structure of the place. But Joseph and his tribe determined not to do that. So listen to what he says to his brothers right at the end of his life. I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel, his brothers in other words, swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. He saw himself only as a temporary resident in the land, not as an immigrant. And the Hebrews verse tells us that that was an example of faith. What was it he had faith in? Who or what was he trusting with those words? He was trusting what God had said about the land that God promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we're back with God's promises. And in this series, we keep coming back to that. God had promised Abraham that he'd be a great nation, have many descendants, and that they would take possession of a land, of the land, the promised land, and make it great. And he didn't live to see his descendants become vast in number. He didn't live to enjoy ownership of more than that little burial plot in the land. But he never doubted God's promises. He lived his life on that basis. And that's what we find Joseph doing as well. He is convinced that the sons of Israel will one day leave Egypt and take possession of the land that was promised. And he wants his bones to go up with. He wants to make sure, if you like, in a sense, he's with them on the journey. He is so convinced that that will happen. In blessing their children and their grandchildren, Isaac and Jacob were expressing the same confidence in God's future for them. Their God would keep his promises. Otherwise, it wouldn't be any point in blessing their children. So what do we take away from for ourselves from their experience and example? And here we do turn on the overhead finally for the 3 points. It tells us of the essential foundation, die Grundlage, for our lives, and that is God's promises. And I just, because we've come to that many times, all I want to do is to remind us where we find the divine promises, which are the essential foundation for our lives. And we find them here in the scriptures. And actually, that means we have the privilege of even more promises and more certainty. As the Apostle Peter puts it, we have the words of the prophets made more certain, and we'll do well to pay attention to it. But let me remind you of another verse, also from the pen of the Apostle Peter. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. What about Satan's tactics? Well, given how much depends on God's promises, given how much weight rests on them, weight rests on the words that God has spoken in the past and that are still addressed to us today, What would we expect to be the main way the devil will try to undermine us, try to devour us? He'll do all he can to make us doubt God's promises. If he can undermine us at that point, then we've nothing to stand on. We have nothing to build on but sand, and quicksand at that, Triebsand, if the promises are not worth trusting in. And as many of you will know, that's been one of the main points of attack in the West in the last couple of centuries since the so-called Enlightenment, Aufklärung. Enlightening in many ways, but not very enlightening when it comes to our knowledge of God, because one of the things the Enlightenment has said is, you can't trust the Bible anymore. You can't build on the promises of God, which are recorded for us in Scripture. Don't believe the lies. There are good reasons to take the Bible as it is written, as truth, God's truth. And it's not blind fundamentalism to say that. It's simply an expression of confidence that a God who has told us to build our lives on his promises has made sure that we have the promises in a form which it's safe to build on. So to doubt that this is God's word is to doubt that God has the desire or the ability to communicate with us today. It's to believe in a God who prefers to remain hidden and leave us in the dark. So believing that the Bible is the word of God on which we can build may be written off by many as an old-fashioned pre-Enlightenment worldview that no one could possibly hold on to today. But it strikes me that it is rather enlightened to believe in a God who can and does enlighten us. That's the end of that little rant, but it was a very important rant, because that is a really key part of Satan's strategy, to persuade us that these promises can't be trusted. Secondly, it tells us of the basic orientation of our lives, and that is looking forward, not looking back. Here are three men, very different, all on their deathbeds or thereabouts. They've all had remarkable lives. They've all had a profound experience of God's working in them and through them. And you might think that in their remaining days, they might spend their time reminiscing, talking about the past, saying how wonderful it used to be and so on. And perhaps they did a fair bit of that. After all, how else do the stories come down to us but that they passed them on? But the main thing that is recorded about their final days has them looking forward, not looking back. Living in the future, not in the past. And as you read more of their lives, you find that wasn't just true of their closing days, but true of their whole lives. Their whole orientation was to the future, not the past. To the promised land. To the many descendants that God had promised them. They didn't live their lives looking back over their shoulder at what had happened in the past. Ever tried walking down the street that way? But people sometimes try and go through life that way. So busy looking back, perhaps it hasn't affected all of you yet, you're a bit younger, but it comes on you more and more as you get older. You want to just keep looking back at the wonderful times in the past and not forward to what God has promised for the future. So their lives weren't dominated by regrets about how things had been or sadness about what might have been. They were full of the future, too full of the future to be held prisoner by the past. They had a great confidence in the future because they knew it was God's future. And that's the sort of orientation that people of faith today, us, would do well to cultivate. God has his purposes for us as individuals. He has his purposes for us as humankind. He has his purposes, intentions for this planet, for this universe. He even has plans for a better one, a new heavens and a new earth. So as individuals or as humanity, we should be looking forward to the future with confidence, knowing that it is God's future. And that's buttressed by a third point, which tells us of the providential ordering of our lives. That our human flaws, I mentioned it to Markle, cannot hinder God's purposes. Providence, that's Vorsehung, or Fügung, I think, in German. The idea that God takes an active part in ordering the affairs of this world. We saw it in his provision for his people at the famine time in Egypt. We heard how Isaac also was all for giving all the blessings to Esau, but his wife and Jacob had other plans. But all that Isaac and Esau and Jacob and Rebekah together managed to do, with all their scheming and manipulating, was doing what God intended beforehand should happen, fulfilling God's purposes. And so let's make sure we do the same. However great we may feel that our flaws and our failings are, let's trust that God can achieve his purposes through us as we build our lives on the promises, on the good things he's promised for now and for the future, and as we trust him for the future. There's nothing we can do, actually, to hinder God's purposes in the end, though it is much better to do what we can to work with him. More about that next week. There's no need for God's people to fear the future, whether in this world or the next. It's God's future. Let's say a prayer. Lord God, there's much around us that makes us fear for the future, for our own future, for the future of our children and so on. And we do want to pray that you'd give us wisdom, divine wisdom, as humanity and as individuals in how we can work to see that the future is good for our children and children's children. And yet we do pray, Lord, that you wouldn't let us drift into an unbelieving pessimism, but help us to live with a confidence in the future being your future and in your power and strength to bring about the future that you intend for each one of us and for humanity as a whole. And we pray that in every area of our life and every step of the way, we would plant our feet firmly on the promises of your word and trust in you to keep them. We ask it in Jesus' name.